was bringing a handout. This is actually a handout I made when I was when I taught a ladies at the Presbyterian, when I was in Louisville, Kentucky, the Presbytery ladies meeting. I did a little teaching at one of their meetings. We had two or three of us did different teachings, and mine was on applying the Bible. Tonight's going to be more Bible study and teaching lesson. I always tend to throw some preaching into, but it's going to kind of conclude these last three weeks where we talked about first how we can receive the Bible teaching of others. In particular, last week we talked about reading the Bible, studying the Bible, and memorizing it. We touched on meditation, and tonight we'll talk a little bit about meditation and application, just of how can we place ourselves under this means of grace. Turn to Psalm 119. I'm going to read the same little section I've read the last two Sunday nights, and then pray, and then I'll jump into the things I, Lord's put on my heart to for us to talk about tonight. Psalm 119, 9 through 16, I chose this among all the different, I guess we'll call them verses, you might say, of stanzas of Psalm 119. It kind of covers each of them do, but this particular one covers the gamut of kind of our viewing of our the scripture. Psalm 119, 9 through 16. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Let's pray. Lord, as we study your word and as we think about how we might meditate on and apply it to our lives, both our spiritual lives, our hearts, as well as our external, our actions, our obedience, we pray that your Holy Spirit, that you, Holy Spirit, would teach us, you'd be with us, and that this would be a profitable time together and a time of worship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, tonight, again, you're not going to get, and by the way, I'll explain. I'm not going to go deeply over that, in detail over that handout. We'll get to that in just a few minutes. But again, tonight, I guess, going to be kind of a workshop almost, and just in Bible study. And I'm going to mention again, because I'm going to turn to it pretty soon in here, the most recent revision of the Reformation Study Bible, which was originally the New Geneva Study Bible, this month comes out in New King James. So if you prefer the New King James as your this study Bible here, you can go to Ligonier or really any bookstore. But it was announced in Table Talk that in March they have it in the New King James. I'm gonna flip around in it and show you how to use the study Bible. It's a delight to have this one. They've added the creeds and confessions to the back this time. So, and I mentioned study Bibles last time just for a bit. All right, we're gonna turn again this section I just read. Psalm 119, 15. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I mentioned last week a definition of meditation. Deep thinking on the truths and spiritual realities revealed in scriptures. Deep thinking on the truths and spiritual realities revealed in scriptures for the purposes of understanding, application, and prayer. Again, it's one writer suggested as he's reading, he reads his section of the Bible for that day, and as he reads it, he kind of takes note of a couple of verses, or maybe a section, or a word, or a phrase, or a paragraph, and then goes back to it, and sort of puts his heart toward the Lord and his mind toward God, and kind of rolls this truth over. That's what meditating is, rolling that truth over in your mind, asking the Holy Spirit to press it on our hearts. You know, when they're talking about meditating in the Hebrew kind of mindset, and I'm going to turn to a couple of passages about this, they're actually talking about muttering this the word to yourself, muttering your word in your beard if you're a rabbi, which none of us are that, but actually saying it, speaking it, or just kind of whispering it. as you go. And we know we all need that in our life. So that's kind of one. That's one of the sort of visual pictures of meditation from the Old Testament. Thomas Watson said, "The reason we come away so cold from reading the Word is because we do not warm ourselves at the fire of meditation." And then William Bates, "The great reason why our prayers are ineffectual is because we do not meditate before them." No, I'm going to turn back. I'm going to turn to a couple of, well, actually, Joshua 1 and Psalm 1 are two places I'm going to go here for this first part. And by the way, meditation and then application. It's just interesting to think. Again, it's the word isn't used a lot in the Scripture, but I think when it is used, the word meditate has strong meaning. So in Joshua 1, it's interesting in the flow of redemptive history, just as, you know, Moses has now taught them Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And even in Deuteronomy, I think there's a section, a good section of that, that would be considered specifically God's law. But in Joshua 1, 6 through 9, Moses is giving, or actually God is commissioning, after the death of Moses, God is commissioning Joshua. Joshua 1, 6 through 9. "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." He's given him the law. He gives him his instruction of what to do. And he bases it on, again, he says, don't let the law, well, he says, with that same image I just mentioned, don't let it depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night with the result that you may be careful to do all that it says. In fact, all of our lessons we could have gotten from here about studying it, reading it, meditating on it, applying it, memorizing it, it's all there. So the first thing that the one who followed Moses to lead God's people, first thing he was told, get this word. He didn't have a wonderful copy like we can today, but he did have a copy, the one that Moses had passed on to him. He had the word, and that was the first thing he was saying. Take this word in every way. Take it with you as you go forward. It will bring you success as you internalize it and as it comes out in your life. Now, I think the other classic text in the Old Testament on this thought is Psalm 1. Let's go to Psalm 1. I told you tonight it's more Bible study and teaching time together. The Psalter, these first two Psalms being definitely a foundation being set for the rest of the Psalms. In Psalm 1, contrasting the righteous and the wicked, it says this: "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." So blessed is the one who does not follow this downward trajectory into foolishness and evil and destruction. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And what's the result? Just like with Joshua. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The same wording, as I hadn't thought of that, prospers, that God gave to Joshua. Meditating on God's word, taking God's word, getting it, you know, into our hearts. Not disengaging, but engaging. Not emptying our minds, but filling our minds. That's what meditation is. It is not emptying your mind. It is filling our mind with God. How do we know God? Through his word. We're filling our minds with him, asking his spirit. Reading it. Having it read to you. Listening to it. I realize we might not all have the, maybe just, you know, we at points where we can't read as well as we once did. We can listen. There are all kinds of ways. because we can listen to it or have someone read it to us. So engaging in it, in our hearts and our minds. Now, before we move into application, I just thought of a few, trying to think, are there examples in the Bible of sort of the results of meditation? Now, again, it's always difficult. When we go to Jesus, I mean, he's Jesus, he's God's son, but he is fully God and fully man. And what did he do when he was tempted? When he was tempted by the devil, the particular temptation recorded as the three temptations in the desert, he showed he'd been meditating on God's word. I mean, even in the case of the devil himself twisting God's word each time, Jesus responds with Deuteronomy, the same thing that God told Joshua to meditate on and to have on his lips every day. Jesus responds in the moment of temptation with God's word to the devil. That's an example of the results of meditation. And again, as we kind of transition from meditation and thinking about application, I thought of Peter and James. And we're going to read from James here in a moment. So if you want to turn to James 1, I'm going to go there. But I thought about Peter. I thought about his sermons. I didn't turn there. It's just my thinking. His sermons in Acts show he'd been meditating on the Old Testament. He had now had the Spirit filling him, the new covenant coming into kind of fruition. And there he goes. He begins to speak and to apply the words, I think, that he's meditated on. He does the same thing even more so in his letters for us, the letters that he wrote. And then James, in Acts 15 at the council, James, Jesus' half-brother, you see him as they come to their decision with the council. He's been meditating on the words. He's sort of internalizing it. And then they begin to use the gospel and use God's word as they just make their decisions about how to deal with new Gentile believers in the church. As we meditate on God's word, and as we also, when we read, hide it in our heart, store it in our heart, we need this in our lives. It will come to fruition day by day when we need it. Now, as we move into application, I thought, okay, where do I go to try to sort of think about application? I'm going to go to James 1. And there's a few other verses on meditation. I'll just mention it to you. Psalm 49:3. And then there's another one further out in Psalm 119. But James 1, 18 to 27. Again, just notice the progression of the thought of the power of God's word in James's teaching here. James 1, 18 to 27. Speaking about the Father, he says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers and sisters, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. You know, I'm going to go ahead and go through 27 because it then applies. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. To keep oneself unstained from the world. Now again, just like that passage in Joshua, here we have just this progression of thinking of the power of God's word. We're told in 18, we're brought forth. I mean, we're regenerated, we're made new creations through the word of truth. And then we become first fruits of his creatures. And then he begins to applied going back and forth. And by the way, we see we see clearly that James is preaching grace. You know, back, I know you probably heard the, you know, as the Bible was coming together and as we think about James, people sometimes want to feel like James and Paul are against one another. They're not. There it is right there. He brought us forth by the word of truth. And then again, it says 21, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, we're saved by grace through faith. James preaches and teaches that just as Paul does. But that's not our point tonight. Our point tonight is God's word and how it works on us. So this word saves us, but then this word, as it's implanted in us, as it makes us a new creation, we're then told, be a doer of it, not just to hear. We've already been told, be slow to speak, quick to listen. Part of that listening is listening to God's word. This word that can save our souls. And then, again, be a doer. And then he uses that image of the mirror. And really, God's word is a mirror. In fact, Calvin used the image of God's word as a mirror in dealing with our, well, with our assurance, actually, that it, when we look at the word, we're able to see ourselves as we are so that we can act accordingly and repent and rejoice according to what it shows us about ourselves. Then he calls the law of liberty. Because when this law is in our hearts, we're free. We're free to obey. Free to obey out of joy. Persevering. Doing, acting, and being blessed in his doing. Then, of course, he gives that famous application of what true religion looks like. Now, I want to pause here. And actually, I told you I was going to do a little workshop showing you here with this study Bible. As we're thinking about, again, my point I want to talk about is now applying this word to us. Here again in this newest edition that they've worked on and put out, there's a, and again, I will get to our handout in just a moment. But obviously, to apply the Bible, I've talked about reading it, studying it, meditating on it, memorizing it. Obviously, to apply it, we have to interpret it. And just as we're thinking about reading it and wanting to apply it, there's an article on hermeneutics, which just means the interpretation of the Bible. But as I was just looking, thinking this afternoon, there's a few little things I might want to add to our teaching tonight. I was reminded of some things here, so I'll give credit to Robert Yarborough who has this article. It just reminded me of things that I always go to, and that is just a few things here. We read the Bible as a book. It's a book, and this is a really fun study to do on another, like on maybe a Wednesday night or another, like a small group to go through this and think about this. But the Bible is a book with different genres. It has history. Usually I ask and I get you all to call out the types of, but history, psalms, prayers, laws, letters, of course gospels. That's the only place in the world. There's only four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are the testimony of Jesus. Prophecies, all these different types, poems. We interpret them according to the type of literature that they are. Proverbs. Again, proverbs aren't promises. Proverbs are general principles about life in a fallen but redeemed world. They're not laws like the Ten Commandments. They're general principles. So again, just a reminder, we interpret the Bible according to the kind of books that it is. The analogy of faith, the scripture is coherent from first to last. There is an overall promise of God redeeming his people through a Savior, Jesus. This should guide us as when we're unsure. When you're unsure, you let the more clear passage interpret the more unclear for you. Don't just stay on something you can't understand. Move on. We have a whole, some of this is notes. We have a whole Bible we can move through. There's plenty to move on to when we don't totally understand. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Again, put into practice what Scripture teaches us. Be mindful of the deceitfulness of sin. We need help. We need God's help. Again, here's one he put. Don't let culture interpret Scripture, but let Scripture interpret culture. We live in a day where they're trying to impose the culture upon the Scripture. Don't go there. So just some thoughts about that. And then another thought I wanted to go to, and again, there's a great little article in here on the law, the threefold use of the law. Again, these are just, again, I told you tonight's teaching, these are just some tools. The purposes of God's law. You know, God still upholds his law. Jesus said, in fact, I don't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. So the purposes of the law. Number one, to be a mirror. The law shows us our need of Christ. When we look at God's word, it shows us where we fall short, and we flee to Christ. For those outside of Christ, it's God's word through the work of the Spirit that makes them flee to Christ for salvation. For us, we flee to get back on the path, to come back into fellowship with him. So the law, you know, calls us to flee to Christ, to go to the one who is waiting to receive us. Second purpose of the law, to restrain evil here in this world, to keep humankind at bay. Then number three, and this is the one that we have to, some folks want to do away with, but we don't need to do away with this. It's to reveal what's pleasing to God. When we act according to his law, it's pleasing to him. Because as we obey him, we show we're faithful children, wanting to obey and glorify our Father because he saved us, because he loves us, because he loved us first before we loved him. So this is, again, as you're reading God's law, you want to have these things in mind. Now, I'll let you look at that handout. I'm going to leave the front, the page of the, from one page is from Brian Chappell, a book by Brian Chappell. I'm going to leave that for you to look at home. I think I have enough information there that if you want to just stop, and you can always ask me anytime. I'm going to turn to the other side, where it says in all Bible study in bold at the top, and then it has 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. As you are applying Scripture, Sinclair Ferguson simply lists 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and says, "Look, just." If you're not sure what to do, just start here. After you do your reading for the day, just ask yourself, what did my reading, I'm going to move down to the right in the middle of the page where it takes the teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. Just ask ourselves, what does this passage teach me about God, about humanity, about the world? Does this passage rebuke me in some way? How can its teaching transform us? In other words, change us, correct me by God's grace. Training us in righteousness. What equipment does this passage give me for serving Christ? See, if we ask these questions, God's word is here to answer them. So that's just simply using 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Then from Dan Doriani, I like these. And these are some of the things I try to think about when I'm, you know, preparing a sermon. What are some duties I find in this passage? Again, thinking about it for the type of passage that it is. Some things I should obey, some snares I should avoid. In other words, what should I do? How does this passage speak to my character? Who should I be based on what I'm reading here and learning tonight? Goals, what should I be aspiring toward based on the passage? Discernment, in a world that is deceived and deceiving, where things aren't always as they seem, how should I look at the world? Lord, give me discernment to deal with this world in which I live based on this, you know, today's lesson. And then Christ. How does this passage point to Christ and my need for him? At the very bottom, application must flow from my mind fixed on God, which is what the psalmist says he does. And he's like, I'm going to meditate. I'm going to fix my eyes on you. A mind fixed on God and from a heart that beats for broken people in a fallen world. So that's kind of speaking to the pastor, but it also speaks for all of us. We might be the broken person needing God to put us back together. We're almost done here. Well, I want to give one more example of what a pastor says, and then I'll close. One pastor talked about, as he grew in his own understanding of the Scripture, of God's grace, of the Spirit in his life, and through his study of our fathers in the faith, He talked about in Jonathan Edwards' book, The Nature of True Virtue. He distinguishes between common morality, which anybody can seek to have, just the everyday morality. And I know today people are throwing that out, the idea of, but, and then true virtue. In other words, trying to be good just because it's good for me, and actually true virtue, that's because we want to glorify God, right? I mean, everybody will be good if it'll help them out. They'll avoid things that will bring dishonor on them. They'll do things that will bring them, you know, to their goal in their life. But true virtue is delighting in God. So this pastor says, you know, I want to root, as I apply God's word, I want to root this motivation in the joy of God and God's grace. So here's what he said I used to do. He said, I might have, in the past, he said, if someone, I might have said this, don't lie. Tell the truth, because Jesus is truth. And if you have lied, Jesus will forgive you. And all that's true. We ought not lie because God says don't lie and Jesus is the truth. And if we do lie, we go to him for forgiveness. But then he says today, as he grew in his faith, today I might say this, let me tell you why you're not going to tell the truth. Why you're not going to be a truthful person. For me, this is this pastor saying, and I think we can all relate. I lie most often to avoid others' disapproval. If I just try to stop lying, it won't work. Because my need for others' approval overwhelms my good intentions. And he actually tells a story in another sermon where he says, like, I'm walking down the hall of the church, and one of the members asks, hey, have you done that? You know, have you, it was something about having filling out a form for them. He says, yeah, it's on my desk. And he walks by and he says, I'm a pastor and I haven't done it. I just lied to her. And he said, because I want her to be happy. He said, you know, so he says, here's what I realize for myself. My good intentions aren't enough. So he says, I allow other people, as long as I allow other people instead of Jesus to determine my worth. But he said, so he says, if you want to stop lying, you have to find what's motivating your sin. Like my desire, he said, to look for the affirmation of others and replace it with the security we find in Christ. So he said, I don't just want people to sort of be reformed moralists. I want them to be transformed believers of Christ. Just a little example there of some of the things we've talked about. Letting God's word go deep and, you know, uncover our motivation so that we can become the people God wants us to be by his grace. So a final word, and then I'm going to pray. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Thank you for your attention tonight. Let's go to the Lord.